I'd like to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 4 this morning, please. Matthew chapter 4 this morning. If I were to ask you to make a list of essential discipleship topics, I said to you, listen, here are the things that I want you to make the list of things that you believe every follower of Jesus Christ needs to be taught, and you can't just hand me a Bible that says Genesis 1:1 to Revelation, right? You need to actually make a list. What do you think are the essential topics that believers need to know? The kind of thing that every believer needs to understand in order to follow Christ. I mean, obvious things would fit there, right? The gospel. What is the gospel? How do we know what to believe? I hope we'd have right up on the list how to read the Bible, how to study it, how to pray. I hope we'd have things like how to share your faith, how to witness for Christ. Hopefully we'd have something about what the church is and what God's provided to us. I wonder if we would have in that top 10 lesson type of thing, what spiritual warfare is and how we handle temptation. Right? Would that fit into the things that we think every believer needs to know? They need to understand that they're in a spiritual war and how to handle temptation. I mean, it might not. I mean, I look at a lot of discipleship materials, and sometimes that's not one of the ones that comes up. But it clearly was one that seemed as if the apostles cared about. I mean, if you start reading the letters of the apostle Paul, he tackles the issue of the reality of Satan and spiritual warfare in a large majority of his letters. He talks about sin and temptation, that we're actually to see everything as a gigantic, if I could put it this way, cosmic conflict between the powers of this world, which are opposed to Christ, and Christ ultimately taking the kingdoms of this world and making them his own. And key to that is him defeating the God, small g, of this world. That we, in fact, live in a world in which those things are constantly at battle, that we have an enemy of God's work and of God's people, and ultimately that we have the provisions that we need for it. I mean, you could probably, and I don't really want you to do this because I want you to be listening to me, but if you know your New Testament, you could probably start going through the letters of Paul. And you'd be surprised how many times those things come up if you just start making a list. And those letters were discipleship letters. Right? He had gone in and preached the gospel. People had trusted Christ, and he had to leave, and he wrote them letters to disciple them, to tell them what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ. When the apostles were compiling what we call the gospels, the presence of spiritual warfare is obvious. And in fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all start with at least references to Jesus confronting Satan right at the start of his earthly ministry. Matthew and Luke give us more than just a reflection of it. Mark passes by it pretty quickly with a reference in one verse, but Matthew and Luke actually record it for us as the very first thing that Jesus does as the act of his public ministry, that he engages in conflict with the devil precisely about this issue of temptation. And the fact is, you and I have to acknowledge, I think, that our sort of modern worldview, if I could put it that way, is not inclined to think about it. That's why it might not be on our list. I mean, just, and obviously I'm sort of showing my age here, right? Any of you remember Flip Wilson? I mean, some of you old folks here, a comedian in the 70s who one of his big shticks was the devil made me do it. And he used it as sort of a punchline And it was sort of the joke. Those of you who are a little bit younger, probably, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand on this, do you know about the church lady? And her punchline was Satan. Right? And there's the reality. On one hand, our culture treats spiritual warfare and satanic involvement in temptation as a punchline. That's one side of it. Or the other side of it is The Exorcist. Right? We either trivialize it or we sensationalize it. But for most of us, we just are like, well, we're not going to walk around saying the devil made me do it. And we're certainly not expecting to see, you know, people's heads spinning. Right? We just are like, well, you know, that's not really where it is. The big issue is I've got a problem with bad habits and I need to change my bad habits. Right? We tend to reduce it to just human effort and perfectibility. And the reality of it is the scriptures teach us something between the joke line and the horror story. And we need to understand what the scriptures say about it so that we actually understand the nature of temptation and testing and what is the difference between temptation and testing and in reality how we can win the fight. Right? How can we win the battle? And Matthew 4 is one of my favorite passages for that. And what I'd like to do is do something I haven't done in a long, long time. And this is probably not going to be good for some of you, unless you take my advice here in a moment. And that is way, way, way back, I used to start a series and I'd preach it Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night. And I'm going to do that. For this week and next, before Thanksgiving, I want to take four sermons through Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We're just going to go this morning, tonight, Lord willing. Next Sunday morning, next Sunday night, all right? So if you can't be here at night, we do record them, but I really would encourage you, if you don't come on Sunday evenings, that it's a great opportunity for you to worship together with us and study God's Word and be encouraged as we study and praise God. Look at the first two verses of chapter 4, because this is where we're going to zero in this morning, and really, try to work through the question, why was Jesus tested like this? Why was Jesus tested like this? And look at chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And what I'd like to do is draw for us some truth from this verse, the context, and in a sense, a larger biblical kind of context to answer that question, why was Jesus tested? And the first thing I'd like to focus on is in those opening words of verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested. And I believe when we see those words, we have to start right here with this concept and truth. That is, the testing is always under God's control. It is always under God's control. Right? This circumstance in which Jesus finds himself was not something that was a rogue attack of Satan outside of the sovereign control of God. In fact, the text is very clear that it was actually the will of God that Satan be in, or that Jesus be in this circumstance in which Satan attacked him. Right? Notice him. It says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, notice these words, to be tempted by the devil. All right? So Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And this is a part of what we always wrestle with, God's sovereignty and the presence and reality of evil. What we cannot do, the Bible will not allow us to do, is create a view of the world that treats the work of Satan and the presence of evil as being something outside of God's control. Right? It won't ever do that. as if there are two independent realms and God rules over this one, but in this one, it's just like the Wild West. And Satan does whatever he wants to do, and there's nothing God can do about it. Right? That kind of a conception just does not square with, for instance, the book of Job, in which the reality is that Satan cannot do anything to Job unless he has permission from God. Right? He says you can take all that he has, but don't touch him. And so Satan does that, and Job doesn't curse God, and so Satan appears back before God and says, skin for skin, all little man will give for his life. And other than saying, well, of course he didn't, because you wouldn't let me touch him. And so then God gives him permission to do that. Right? So that's not two distinct realms within which God rules in this one and Satan rules in this one, and they don't have it. Right? And we don't have time to wrestle through all of the ramifications of it. We need to just start, though, with a biblical framework that says God rules over everything. And he has chosen to permit certain things to happen for his glory. And in that regard, we talk about agency, that the devil is responsible for the choices he's made. Sinners are responsible for the choices that they make. And we have to wrestle through that. But we need to start right here, is that Jesus did not face this testing because somehow Satan overthrew the rule of God, but that it actually was God's plan and purpose for Jesus to face this. This confrontation was actually under his control. And what it does put us is into that tension that we feel. A few years ago, we were studying through the book of James. We had to wrestle with this a little bit, right? Because James 1:14 says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. Right? For God does not tempt anyone and cannot be tempted. So what we have to do is walk through this in a way that recognizes the difference between testing and tempting, right? It doesn't say in verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by God. It does not say that, right? So God, via the Spirit, led Jesus into a test, but the temptation, the enticement to moral evil, was rooted in the work of Satan. God was in control of the circumstance, right? He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. God was in control of the circumstance. But the devil was the source of the enticement to evil. It was his attack in that circumstance. And you may say, well, that's, you know, we're like, you're slicing things pretty finely. And I'd say, well, yes, I am. The kind of finely that the scriptures do. Because it's very important in understanding this, while we preserve the control of God over all things, we must also protect the character of God in the midst of that. Because God is not evil and does not tempt people with evil. Right? But there is evil. Right? And Satan is an evil spirit who is fighting against the goodness and holiness of God. And you and I as sinners do have a problem with evil, but it's not a problem outside of us in our circumstance. It's a problem inside of us, right? That's that text in James. Everyone is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And so carving out a difference between testing and tempting is crucial, because it actually helps us put a distance between our circumstance and our choices. And the fact that Jesus was in the presence of the evil one being tempted by him does not indicate any evil in Jesus at all. That was his circumstance, right? The devil was coming to try and entice him to do evil. And so recognizing the difference between circumstances and choices is critical for us, because we cannot, we must recognize that we have, for instance, a promise from God in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that he, being faithful, will not allow us to be tested beyond what we are able. Now, for some reason, and I don't know why, but some, you know, it's like it's really popular now to try and play word games. And so people say, you know, the statement, God will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able, is not true. And so they try and play word games with that text. And the point is, the text, it's just like any, I mean, they do this with prayer too, right? Prayer doesn't work, God works. You know, prayer doesn't change things, God changes things. But then you have text that says, like, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Prayer accomplishes much. His prayer does work. Right? The point is that that text is not saying that you have the ability in yourself to handle any temptation. What he's saying is, just like prayer doesn't work apart from God, he's saying God's faithful, so he will never put you in a place which you're not able to bear, and will with it provide a way of escape. That your circumstances are never going to be so overbearing that you must surrender to temptation. Right? That's the point of it. And we have a tendency, we have a tendency in our culture, because we've accepted a fundamentally flawed premise, and that is that humans are basically good, to say, therefore, the problem must be outside of them. Right? Because if they had the right circumstances or the right context, they would always do the right thing. But because they're not doing the right thing, they must be in a circumstance or a context which is controlling them in some way. And that's a fundamentally flawed picture of the reality of it. The problem when I choose to sin is not my circumstance. It's not my context. Now, I'm not saying it's irrelevant, right? Because I'm supposed to flee from certain places. But the ultimate choice comes from within, not outside. And we need to realize that what's happening here is that God, in this circumstance, is allowing his son to face an intense test. Right? I mean, can you think of anything more intense than face-to-face confrontation with Satan himself? While you are physically depleted, 40 days and nights in the wilderness without food, if you take Maslow's hierarchy of needs, he's in massive deficit. Right? He does not have safety and security needs met. He doesn't have any of the things that he's supposed to have met so he can self-actualize. Yet he chooses rightly, because his external circumstances are not the determinative factor in this. And so we need to recognize the fact that no matter what our circumstances are or where we may find ourselves, that we are not, if we know Christ, I'll say more about that later, but if we are God's child, just as Jesus was God's son, then we can have confidence that God is overarching all of the circumstances of our lives in such a way that he's exercising his sovereign control on our behalf, so that it cannot press out past the boundary of what he has promised in his faithfulness to provide for us a way of escape. So we need to recognize that this is not something outside of God's control. And instead of that frying our brains, it's supposed to give us hope, right? Because we might think we have just walked out onto the turf where we're all on our own. And that is not true for those who know Christ, right? It's not true. And so we need to guard ourselves from falling into that kind of a hopeless perspective, which views us now as a pinball being batted around by circumstance, rather than walking with God into the spiritual battle. Notice, if you would, look up to the verses before this, because the context of this, I think, is important to see something about what's happening. And so, look, start in verse 13 of chapter 3. This is the baptism of Christ. He comes to John the Baptist, verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And here's the key I want us to see. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, notice this, in whom I am well pleased. And that's the second truth that we need to see. Not only is testing always under God's control, but testing is not a sign of God's displeasure. It's not a sign of God's displeasure. Do you see the connection here between verse 17 and chapter 4, verse 1? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Right? So here's a circumstance in which the Father publicly announces his delight in his Son. This is my Son. I'm pleased with him. Next step. Out into the wilderness to face temptation by the devil. He goes from this glorious moment of divine disclosure about the Father's pleasure to 40 days and 40 nights fasting in the wilderness and to face this attack of the devil against him. Right? And here's the tension that we often have, and I think we're inclined to think this way, probably because of our depravity, right? That those two things can't fit together. If God was really pleased with his Son, he would have moved him from that announcement into some kind of prosperity. He would have just opened the windows of heaven and poured out blessing, because whenever God's pleased with somebody, they're not facing adversity and difficulty and testing. God's pleasure is always marked by happiness and fruitfulness and blessing, right? That's the way we think. I mean, deep in our heart, that's why prosperity theology is so popular, because deep in our heart, that's the way we think. I mean, all these notions of karma and all that kind of stuff, that flows out of a deeply perverse human idea that we merit what we get. If God's happy with me, I'm going to have blessing. If I do good, then good's going to come. What goes around comes around. And we've got this worldview that is intensely shaped by merit. So the idea that someone could be announced as pleasing God and the next scene is they're banished out into a wilderness with no food and to be tempted by the devil is like, wait a minute, what's going on? How does that happen? Remember, I already alluded to Job, but you remember what Eliphaz came along and said to him? One of his friends? When he's facing all of this calamity? Here's what Eliphaz says. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, and where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. How's that for good news? Like, hey, just here to encourage you. What'd you do wrong? Because I've never seen anybody suffer like you're suffering unless they did something to deserve it. Right? That's why God was so angry with these guys. I mean, I just read this morning in my Bible reading, John 9, man born blind, disciples. Like, so for whose sin was this, his or his parents? Because certainly he wouldn't have been born blind unless there was somebody that sinned. Right? So there's something deep in our hearts that twists us, that causes us to think that all things happen on the basis of merit. And so if God's pleased with you, it's all sunshine and roses. And if anything's going wrong, well, what'd you do? You did something to deserve this. You better figure out what it was so that then you can confess it so you can get back over to the sunshine and roses. And here's an example for us to recognize that testing was not rooted in that. In fact, it's the perfect example to show us exactly what the book of Proverbs tells us and the writer of Hebrews quotes to tell us. Every son that the Lord loves, he disciplines. Right? So the testing that Jesus faced was precisely because the Father loved him. It wasn't against God's love for him. It actually was the Father's love for him. That he would, like Hebrews 5 says, that he would learn through the discipline that he experienced. I mean, even though Jesus was sinless, by virtue of taking to himself human existence, he was learning things via experience. And a part of that was learning obedience, right? Even to the point of death on the cross. And that obedience was learned in the face of choices, under attack. And so the Father led him into the wilderness as the demonstration of his love for him so that he could discipline him, because everyone that's without discipline is proved not to be the Father's son. That's what Hebrews says. We should fully expect that testing would come because God loves us, not apart from God's love. If he loves us, he disciplines us. And I think the problem is sometimes we think of God's loving, and I think perhaps because some of our older translations translate it as chastening, which isn't actually a bad word, but here's the tension that can happen, right? Something translated 400 years ago with a word that over the course of time picks up a primarily negative connotation. I mean, when we think chastening, we think, you know, someone's getting after us because they're going to let us have it, right? But the idea is simply discipline or correction, and discipline is not always negative, right? It's sometimes formative. I mean, I hope all of us who grew up and those of us who were parents didn't just discipline our children when we needed to correct them, but we actually imposed certain things on their life to discipline them positively. Right? If we spend our entire lives removing every difficulty from their life, we effectively will cripple them. Make them entirely dependent on us so that they can't face life. Because we essentially protected them from the things that would form and strengthen them. Right? So we discipline not just by correcting something that's wrong, but by actually instilling something that's right as well. Discipline is a positive thing in both conceptions. I mean, sometimes we talk about positive and negative, but I mean, if God's bringing us back from a path we shouldn't be on, that's really a positive thing, isn't it? It may be a little uncomfortable, but it's a positive thing. God's keeping us from going in a direction that could destroy us. and he brings us back. And sometimes God puts pressure on us to build and form our character so that we may grow in Christ, that we might become stronger. That's why James talks about us rejoicing when we face various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And endurance, when it has its perfect work, will leave us entire, complete, lacking nothing. We should not think of it primarily as negative. I remember years ago reading a story about a man who was walking through the woods, and he saw actually a butterfly trying to break out of the cocoon, and he's watching it for a while, and the struggle was so intense that he decided to help the cocoon out, and so he just sort of snipped off the end so it could escape. And what escaped was a deformed and crippled butterfly, because the process of breaking out of the cocoon was necessary for the butterfly to emerge strong enough and healthy enough and beautiful enough. And too often we forget that God's in the process of making and shaping us into the character of Christ, and we don't want the struggle that goes with that. We don't want the difficulty that goes with it. And so we want to just break out of it. We want to cut it short. And what God is doing is graciously using the testing as his means of demonstrating his love and care for us to make us like Christ. We need to think about it differently than our fallen nature and fallen culture does. That testing is inevitably a sign of God's displeasure. It's not. It is not that. Notice now here in the text again, verses 1 and 2, because it's the third, and we're going to look at another passage as well to help, I think, see a little bit of what's going on here. Because we're asking the question, why was Jesus led into the wilderness for this testing? And I said it's a display of God's control. It's not a sign of God's displeasure. But I think as well, when you look at this text, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered and said, "It is not written, is it? It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Notice that text in verse 4. Because Jesus is quoting from what the book of Deuteronomy, what we would call chapter 8. And I think that's an important passage for us to look at in comparison here, because I think it helps us understand what's going on. So let me ask you to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, right? Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's the fifth book of the Old Testament. So go back to the table of contents and start moving forward. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'd like to read verses 2 to 5. Deuteronomy 8, 2. "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." That's the portion that Jesus quotes in Matthew chapter 4. "Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son." Okay, and then the implication, verse 6, "Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him." Now here's what I think is happening in terms of, if I could draw it this way, in terms of parallels between what we're seeing in Matthew 4 and what was at stake in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and you can see it, right? Jesus was led into the wilderness. Israel, this text says, was led into the wilderness. Jesus was led in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. They were in the wilderness for 40 years. They were being tested, right? In verse 2, it says that he might humble you and testing you. And the word tempted in Matthew chapter 4 is the word that is translated throughout the New Testament, tempt or test. And in fact, in the Greek Old Testament, translation of the Hebrew fits in this context. Notice he's described as hungry, Jesus is. In verse 3, he humbled you and let you be hungry. And then at the end of it, it talks about that you, just as a man disciplines his son. All right, so I think we have to be careful when we walk through thinking like this, right? But I think what we're seeing is at the stake, at the center of what's going on. I mean, the real issue as to why Jesus face this testing is because testing reveals what's in your heart. Right? Look at what God said in verse 2 of chapter 8. To know, right about the middle of the verse, he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart. To know what was in your heart. Okay, and when Jesus quotes the scriptures three times in the book of Matthew, he quotes here from Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 6. He's using the passages right around this section. And what he's saying is, effectively, right, whereas the people of Israel were tested in the wilderness to find out what was in their heart, and they obviously failed that test. That the Son now is led out into the wilderness and he is being tested to see what's in his heart. Okay, and what will be demonstrated that in his heart was an absolute commitment to his Father. But I would suggest that we could even take it back a little bit farther, right? We've got Israel being tested, but what, I mean, where does the scripture start, right? Not a wilderness, right? God creates paradise, Eden, places Adam and Eve in it, gives them all of the garden, establishes one prohibited tree, which was the test of what was in their heart. God had given them everything. They were in no deficit at all. They lacked nothing that they needed. They had everything amply supplied for them. They had one thing they were told they couldn't do. And it was at that point that Satan came and attacked them, right? What did God say? Here's why he's told you you can't have that. They began to look at that, see that that was good to be desired, to eat. What was in their heart was self-will. They wanted what they wanted over what God, who had given them everything, God had given them everything, and they wanted the thing he hadn't given to them. They failed. Israel is brought out of Egypt with the most incredible display of God's power imaginable. I mean, those 10 plagues are lined up against the gods of Egypt to show that those gods were false and God was God over all things and ruled and he redeemed them, right? I mean, it was the sacrificial lamb given, the Passover, and God passed over the judgment because of the sacrifice. God redeemed them, brought them out of Egypt to the Mount Sinai, gave them his rule of life on the basis of that. I'm God, I redeemed you, here's how you ought to live. And what did they do? We don't want this God. We want what we want. Right? And here's what, if we're honest, right? Let's, it's easy for us to talk about Adam and Eve and Israel. But here's me. Here's you. God made us, gives us life, told us this is my way, walk in it. and we go, you know, I think I'll do my own thing. God says, thou shalt, and I go, don't feel like that. I really don't want to do that. Says, thou shalt not, and I go, well, most of the time I'll do that because it works out for me, but I'm going to do my own thing, God. I'm going to do my own thing. I mean, we're born in sin. We're condemned because of that. But the fact is we're sinners too. We have chosen to disobey God in the point of testing. Right? God says to not take his name in vain, to honor him with all of our lives, to not lie, to not steal, not envy. I mean, you can just take the list of all the things that God says that we're not supposed to do and how often we have chosen precisely the opposite of what God says. Right? We want our will, not his. But not Jesus. When Jesus faced the most intense test imaginable, worse than you and I have ever faced, because, you know, here's the problem. When the wave of temptation crashes in on you and me, we cave to it. He never did. So he felt its full weight more than anyone else ever has because he didn't give in. He didn't bend. When he was offered a temptation about something to eat after 40 days, Jesus said, it's God's word that matters more to me than that. When he was offered to sort of prove himself by casting himself down, the son says, you don't put the father to the test. I'm ready to die if he wants me to die, but I don't call that shot. He wanted the father's will. Right? When it came down to the issue of, hey, can you have the kingdoms? You want the kingdoms without the cross? They're all here. They've been given to me. That's what Luke 4 says. They're mine to give away. If you bow down, you can have them right now. Skip that whole cross thing. And Jesus says, only one person we can worship, God. Not going to do it. Go. In every case, the very heart of the temptation was that it centered on what was in Jesus' heart. Would Jesus, like Adam and Eve, like Israel, like you and me, would Jesus choose himself over his father? Would he say, not your will, but mine? Or would he say, not my will, but yours? Would he remain true and loyal to his father? And in each case, Jesus demonstrated that what was in his heart was a heart of absolute trust in his father's will, of absolute commitment to his father. And here's the good news. Adam flunked, Israel flunked, you and I flunked, but Jesus passed. Jesus passed. And because he passed, those who are in Christ can pass that test. And ultimately will pass that test because it's Christ who will keep and guard us. It's him who will, in fact, protect us. He was perfected through his obedience, but he was also prepared through it. So the writer of Hebrew comes along and says, listen, there's no temptation that's taken you, right? I mean, that's Paul. That's common to man. Right? Hebrews says, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Wherefore, he is able to be a merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, to offer comfort to those who are tempted. That Jesus understands what it is to face temptation so he can aid those who did. Because it's ultimately Christ that's being presented to us in all of his glory and perfection. That the thing that you and I need to understand is that the answer here is not some spiritual judo by which we can, you know, throw the devil off our off our trail. Right? We got to learn 14 techniques so that we can emerge from the fight victorious. But that Christ has won. He was perfect in his righteousness. He demonstrated for us what it looks like, what it is, and what he promises to us. That he will work in us so that we might be like him. That he can accomplish this for us because of his loyalty to the Father. And that really always is the test. Years ago, a good friend of mine told me about a friend of his, I think a member of his church, that he was coming back from a business trip and he had a female coworker with him, and she said, can we just stop by my apartment real quick? I need to pick something up. And so he said, sure. So they pull up to the apartment. She goes in. He's waiting in the car, waiting, until he's like, something must be wrong. And so he got out of the car and went, knocked on the apartment door, and she opened the door in a negligee and sort of waved him in. And thankfully, the guy immediately bolted for the car. He went and sat in the car and waited. After a little while, she came out, sort of mixture of embarrassed and angry, got in the car, and the guy reached in his wallet and pulled out a picture of his family, pointed to the picture and said, you want to know why I wouldn't go through that door? He's pointing to his wife and his kids. See, what happened there was a test of this man's loyalty. Now, the greater and bigger issue would be, you know why I wouldn't go through that door? But it also is true that what was at stake was this person was offering to him something that cost the compromise of his loyalty to those whom he loved and committed himself. That's exactly what was going on here. Jesus was God's son, committed perfectly to the Father, and Satan was coming along and saying, hey, I have a better option for you. I have a better thing for you. I can give you what you hunger for right now. I can give you what you're going to be given. I can give you what you need now. And Jesus, in every case, says, you don't live by bread alone, but everything comes from the mouth of the Father. You don't put God to the test. You can only worship and serve him. His answer was an answer of heart loyalty. And there's what you and I have to come to grips with. Every temptation we face is going right to that issue. That's the issue at stake. It's not our circumstance. It's not about how we feel ultimately. It's about our loyalty and allegiance to the one who walked this path all the way to the cross and died so that we could have something better than Satan could ever offer us. Something greater than anything that this world provides. Do we trust him? Do we love him? Are we committed and devoted to him? That's the key at the center of this fight. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Lord, please help us to see that our Savior won, that he was righteous, that we cannot be saved by our own righteousness. The goal here is not that we somehow can win your pleasure. Jesus wasn't winning your pleasure. He was living as your son, the one chosen by you to be the heir of all things. And he loved you more than anything else. And so, Lord, help us to see that this is not a reformation process. It's not personal rehabilitation. It's not perfecting our habits. It's a heart issue. have we come to know you? Do we love you because we've been born of God? And if we have been given new life, how could we let anything tempt us away from the one who gave it to us? Help us to have no rivals in our heart, no split devotion, but be people of one love. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.